2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that as your word is read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy and sobriety what you have to say to us today. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is of central importance in the Scriptures. In fact, it's so important, we stand and confess our belief in it, as we did this morning, almost every Sunday. And in the Scriptures, judgment is a special prerogative that is granted to Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, the final judgment occurs when we die. The Bible is very clear that when a believer dies, his or her soul goes immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. That is a preliminary form of judgment. The Bible is also very clear when an unbeliever dies, his or her soul goes immediately to be in the presence of hell. But the emphasis that Peter is making in our passage this morning is on a particular day when Jesus Christ is going to literally return in his physical body, wind up history, and have a final complete reckoning. He will judge the quick and the dead. Not quick as in fast moving, but quick is simply an old English word for alive. I think of the little boy who says, "Why do they call it quicksand when it moves so slow?" Well, it's not quick in the terms of fast, it's quick in the sense of it acts like it's alive. Or if you're a real science fiction fan, you'll remember Matrix 2, the subtitle, The Quickening, the coming to life. The idea here is there is a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to return, and whether you're dead or alive, he's going to hold you accountable. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, he's going to hold you accountable, and particularly he's going to hold every person accountable with what they've done with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the day that Peter has in mind here. Now, let me give you a little context. We've been working our way through 2 Peter. And you remember in chapter 1, Peter describes the characteristics of genuine believers who were growing in the knowledge of the Lord. And then in contrast to that, in chapter 2, Peter describes the characteristics of false teachers. Now we come to chapter 3. In our passage this morning, Peter turns his eyes to this specific doctrine that these false teachers place in the category of what he called mythology. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." So there's this faction of false teachers, false preachers, as he refers to them, who particularly take the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, and they say it's just mythology. It's just a cleverly devised myth. It's something you made up. We see in our passage this morning that Peter knows, and I would say knows better than any of us know, that the Word of God is the sure and certain safeguard to keep the church on the straight and narrow, particularly when it comes to confessing the second return and triumphal coronation and final judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he turns once again to the Word of God to vindicate this doctrine. And he does this in verse 2. He says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, and through your apostles. Church, when it comes to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, Peter says, remember the predictions of the prophets, remember the commandments of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and remember the words of the apostles. That is the foolproof way of combating heresy. In other words, use what the Bible says. And the Bible is very clear on this notion of a second coming of Christ. Let's look at these, each of these three. First, the prophets. Now, we could spend a whole day or more looking at predictions in the Old Testament prophets of a coming final day of judgment. But let me just take you to one that Peter seems to have in mind here, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter of Isaiah. Now, as you turn to Isaiah, let me just remind you, Isaiah is a prophet. And prophecy is a tricky and sometimes difficult genre for a number of reasons. The prophets usually speak and write in poetry. We're not primarily versed in poetry. The prophets use a lot of images that presume knowledge of things in the ancient world that we may not be familiar with. The prophets presume a substantial knowledge of Israel's history and Old Testament imagery. But let me invite you to kind of set that aside, and as we look at this prophecy of the final judgment, look for the themes of refinement by fire and by the establishment of an eternal kingdom where there's going to be a separation of believers and unbelievers for all of eternity. All right, now Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 15. Speaking of the final judgment, that last day, he says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire." That's one reason I think Peter has this in mind, because he uses the same imagery in 2 Peter. "And with chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." Now skip down to verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to me to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." According to the prophets, this world is going to come to an end on a day of final judgment. But most importantly, it's not going to come to an end because of temporal physical properties. This isn't just a natural process. There are plenty, I would even say most, the majority, of non-believing scientists, non-believing astrophysicists, who are convinced that this world is going to come to an end by natural processes. They tell us that our sun is about at its half-life, at about 5 billion years old, and that sometime in the next 5 to 7 billion years, it is going to exhaust all of its hydrogen energy that it uses to burn, and it's going to begin to draw on the helium core. And when it does this, and they observe this in other stars, it's going to get bigger and bigger, and it's going to expand into what's called a red giant. And that red giant is going to engulf Mercury and Venus and Earth, and then it's going to burn out, and planet Earth will cease to exist. So, non-believing scientists believe that. Non-Christians believe that. In one sense, it's not that unique a thing to say we believe the world is going to end. But what's unique to the prophets and to Christ and to the apostles is when they say the world is going to end, They're saying it's going to come to an end by an intentional command from God. He's picked a day. It's going to a purposeful point in time where Christ is going to literally return and receive final supremacy. Okay, so back to our passage. In addition to appealing to the words of the prophets, Peter in chapter 3, verse 2, also bases his belief on the return of Christ on what he says is the command of the Lord and Savior. And sure enough, if you go back to the Gospels and you begin to read what Jesus Christ had to say about the last day, that's exactly what you find. He's very clear about his return. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 25. It's a classic chapter on this day when Christ will return. You may remember Jesus in this chapter gives three explicit parables about his second coming and some commandments surrounding that. You have the parable of the 10 virgins, you have the parable of the talents, and you have the parable of the final separation of the sheep and the goats. Now, I don't want to look at all these, except I want to make one point on each one. At the close of the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, verse 13, Christ gives this command. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That's one thing that you notice about the teaching of the last day in the Bible. The emphasis is not on speculation. That's where we tend to get caught up. The emphasis is not on speculation. The emphasis is on preparation. Don't get so caught up about the day and the hour. You don't know that. Just be prepared when the time comes. All right, in the parable of the talents, he declares on that last day, verse 30, God will cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He will cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. That's the final judgment. But maybe the most direct statement in Matthew 25 is at the beginning of the sheep and the goats. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Sounds much like Isaiah's language. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He divides the sheep from the goats. He judges the living and the dead. He separates those entering into heaven from those cast into utter darkness, outer darkness. So Peter says, doctrine of the second coming of Christ, the prophets foretell it, Christ himself commands it. But thirdly, he says, and the apostles preach it. Let me give you an example of just one from Peter himself, all right? Jesus said, in the town of the worthless servant, they're going to be cast into outer darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. The false teachers are waterless springs. They're mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. That connection is just, we've made so many. The language is so similar. This is Peter quoting from Jesus. And we've made so many connections between 1 and 2 Peter where he's quoting from Jesus, showing us that the preaching of the apostles is just simply passing on the commandments and the teachings of Christ. That's what the apostles do. And when they pass along the commandments and the teachings of Christ, they are forming what comes to us as the canon of Scripture. In fact, we'll see in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, in chapter 3 of verse 16, Peter explicitly refers to the writings of the apostle Paul as Scripture. So, well, and I'll mention this too. Also keep in mind, the apostles, they saw Jesus return to heaven. Remember in Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven. They're sitting there looking up at the clouds, dumbfounded. And the angel comes down and says, why do you stare up? He's coming back. He'll come again as he ascended. There were eyewitnesses to this. So here's what Peter's saying. Christ is coming again. And we know that because the prophets foretold it. We know that because Jesus Christ commanded it, and we know that because the apostles themselves proclaimed it and witnessed it. It is a central doctrine to the Christian faith, and it is an airtight case that this is the message of Scripture. And I think that begs the question then, if Peter's argument is so strong as it is, then what's the real reason for these people rejecting it? And here's where we get to the heart of the matter. And he tells us right here in verse 5. 2 Peter 3:5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. Notice the emphasis there. Deliberately. He's accusing them of deliberately putting on blinders to the revelation of God's word, deliberately putting on blinders to the work of God in history, deliberately refusing to see it, deliberately refusing to believe it. And look what he appeals to. That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He appeals to the creation account, where God spoke, and by the word of his power, all things that exist, this universe, came to be. And he appeals to the flood in that time of Noah, where God, by the power of his word, brought judgment. The point is history. If you just look at history, and if you just read the word of God, you will see that it reveals God's word creates and God's word brings judgment. And therefore his logic, verse 7, by the same word the heavens and earth now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Just as it has been in the past, where God has judged by his word, so it will be on that last day when Christ returns and he judges by his word and he purges creation by fire. As Isaiah predicted, as Jesus predicted, as the apostle here is proclaiming. So, back up with me for a second. And let me just paint the full picture of who these scoffers are that are deliberately refusing to see this. Let's just go through chapter 2 and let me point out the mosaic composite picture of who these people are. Chapter 2, verse 2. You have this group of people who Paul says in 2:2 will follow their sensuality. Verse 3, they will exploit you with false words and their greed. Verse 10, they indulge in the lust of defiling passion and they despise authority. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Verse 18, they speak in loud boasts of folly and they entice by sensual passions. Verse 3 of our chapter this morning, they are scoffers who are following their own sinful desires at the end of verse 3. And you roll that all into verse 5, they deliberately overlook the facts. Crystal clear, Peter is saying this is a group of folks who reject the return of Christ because they want to fashion a God of their own making. This is a group of folks who want nothing to do with the God of the Bible. They want nothing to do with the idea of a final accounting for the sins of the flesh. And here's the point. Preachers, teachers, men, women, children, whoever, that reject the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, do it because they desire to live in a universe with zero moral accountability. That's who these people are. They want no moral accountability. And the idea of a second coming and a final judgment is all about moral accountability. So I'm thinking about who leads the charge for this in our own day. And I would say, generally speaking, it's the same ones that were doing this in Peter's day. It's preachers and teachers. I think the parallel in our day would be institutions like the academy, institutions like certain seminaries, institutions like certain churches. The central cry of academics is freedom and tolerance to the extreme. Freedom and tolerance is great. But the danger, and we see this all over the place, I think, is it goes so far as to push out truth and ultimate objective morality. And so you fast forward to our day, and in the 19th century, Nietzsche said that when God died, he proclaimed God to be dead in the 19th century, that when God died, all objective values died with him. Well, the logic is airtight there. If you have no God, you have no objective values. You cannot have objective morality without a God. It's a contradiction. The 20th century French atheist Jean-Paul Sartre said, without God, quote, he boasted this way, I was like a man who had lost his shadow, and there was nothing left in heaven, not right or wrong, nor anyone to give me orders, end quote. And we live in the shadow of one of the greatest universities in the nation. You cut me. I bleed orange and blue. But I hear this from students all the time. I remember my first encounter with a full-blown atheist was when I was in college, a professor who boasted that he was an atheist and there is no God. I remember my first encounter in an intro to Old Testament class, a retired pastor, very first day of the class, stands up and says, this is merely a human book. And went on to deny the doctrine of inspiration. I remember being in a history class where I had a history professor who applauded a famous 19th century historian who took opioids for the last 20 years of his life to find inspiration to do his work and ended up dying from opioid addiction. And the professor held him up as a role model. Look at the sacrifice he made for the field of history. The new atheists of the 21st century, so-called, Harris, Dawkins, Hitchens, they all look at morality and say at best, it's just something to do with human happiness. It has nothing to do with ultimate objective standards or certainly a God or a second return of God. The bottom line is they all deny accountability. That's what this is about. But here's an interesting thing. Just in my own observation, I think it's interesting. I have found that people in business are much less likely than teachers or false preachers to reject the Bible's repeated words of a coming judgment. And I think it's because most of the people I know who are in business live in a world where the bills have to be paid. They live in a world where there is a bottom line. They live in a world where debts are collected. And the idea of a final day of accounting just isn't as surprising to them. That one day, there's going to be a line drawn at the bottom of the page of life and creation. And when you stand to account for that final balance, you're not going to be able to fib. And it is only those who have placed their faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who are going to come out and escape this punishment. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a sure and certain thing that scoffers and false teachers and unbelievers are going to experience eternal judgment. But equally certain is the promise that there is salvation for the believer in Jesus Christ. Father, again, we ask by your grace that we would receive your teaching with joy and sobriety, and that we would find our safety and shelter in Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, let's stand and